Acts 16, and this is Communion Sunday and also Prayer Meeting Sunday. Acts 16, as we continue our study through the book of Acts. On Wednesday evenings, we're doing a series on the vocabulary of salvation, and we're dealing with those great words, the technical vocabulary of the New Testament, and we've worked on the word blood in the first in that series, and we're going to go through some other of the technical vocabulary of salvation, words like propitiation, justification, reconciliation, all those great terms. If you know the vocabulary, you can read with understanding. And so that's our study on Wednesday evenings. You're welcome to join us. Acts 16, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19 this morning. This is right after an exorcism where the Apostle Paul, or actually the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul, casts out a demon from a servant girl. And verse 19 picks up the consequences of that. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew him into the marketplace to the rulers. They couldn't make money on her anymore. She couldn't tell fortunes anymore. And brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they'd laid many stripes on them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light, actually lights in the original, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. When they'd seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for another opportunity to visit this chapter and the great church of Philippi and the founding of that assembly. And we pray the lessons we would learn would help us to be about your business more effectively in the ministry you've given us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine a person who has cancer that has metastasized, a severe heart attack, and advanced diabetes all at the same time, and a doctor cures him. That person would certainly merit a lot of business. Remember that the United States, coming out of the Great Depression, fought a two-front war and won against Germany and Japan. Every Christian missionary faces a triple threat. Every Christian missionary is triple teamed everywhere he goes. Not just double teamed, triple teamed. Now, if you follow basketball or football, what happens if you've got a good player? They spend a lot of time being double teamed or triple teamed, right? They don't just get one guy. They pull somebody else off to spend a lot of time with him because he's considered a threat. We've got to double team him. We have to triple team him or her. Now, the world, the flesh, and the devil are triple teaming the church all the time. And Dr. Luke, who was with Paul on this very trip, records three of the initial converts in Philippi. Lydia was dominated by the flesh, chiefly by the flesh, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart. We've looked at that already, right? Her heart was closed, even though she was religious and so forth. The servant girl was demon-possessed. And there we see another of the trio of enemies of the church and of salvation. But when we come to the jailer and we think about him, I have to believe that he was dominated by what the Bible calls the world, the third enemy of the Christian and the third enemy of evangelism. Now, it's very important to properly define this term. It's not found in this context, but it's certainly illustrated here. The New Testament uses the term world several ways. It uses it for this planet, this ball of dirt we live on that God created. It uses it of mankind and the people who live here, and we use the term that way. But we also use the term world another way. We talk about the world of sports. We talk about the financial world. We talk about the world of academia. So we use that term other than just the aggregate of mankind, and we use that term in other ways than just this planet that we live on. We use that term describing a group of people with common interests, goals, and activities. And the Bible also uses it that third way. And it's that third way that's our enemy. When the Bible says don't love the world, it's not talking about the planet. It says it doesn't mean you can't go enjoy a walk in the woods, right? Or you're not spiritual. It certainly doesn't mean that. We are to enjoy all the pleasures God has given within the boundaries that he has given them to us. But turn with me to James 4:4. I want to give you a couple of verses here that illustrate this term the way I'm using it this morning. James 4:4. James says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God." Now obviously the word world here is not talking about just people in themselves or the planet in itself. It's used in a different way, isn't it? And turn with me to 1 John 2. 1 John 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever." Now, several times in the Gospel of John, Satan is called the prince of this world, isn't he? And so Bible teachers that have tried to systematize the usage of the word world in the Bible and thought about what this special use is have said different things. The Scofield Bible says of the term world, the ethically bad sense of the word refers to the order or arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. The world system is imposing and powerful with military might, is often outwardly religious, scientifically cultured, and elegant, but seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions, is upheld in any real crisis only by armed force and is dominated by satanic principles. That's a lot to think about. In Ephesians 2:3, it specifically says that everyone, before they're saved, walks according to the course of this world. And it's a very powerful verse to think about it. And so the word world refers to the domination of life of unredeemed humanity. There is a kingdom that's opposed to God's kingdom, and it's Satan's kingdom, who's the prince of this world. He has an organized opposition to God. Lewis Berry Chafer said, the institutions of men, the word world refers to the institutions of men as set up independent of God and headed by Satan, that is the satanic system, organized on the principle of self-greed, armament, and commercialism. This is the world that God does not love, and the believer is warned against loving. Now, these are powerful thoughts, and as we go back to Acts 16, the jailer, a retired soldier, was under orders from the magistrates and the sergeants. He takes his orders and carries them out as any good jailer would do. No questions asked. No inquiries made, not even basic ones like, are you Roman citizens? And in this particular situation in Acts 16, commercial interests are manipulating public opinion. And the magistrates, the two politicians that ran the city, are puppets of the businessmen. So the businessmen are the puppet masters of the politicians. Does that sound familiar? And they are using the servant girl, and then they use the crowds, and then they use the magistrates, and then they use the law. And they have a secret agenda that is all about money that's kept in the background. Does that sound familiar? Twice in the book of Acts, only twice, persecution against Christians is started by Gentiles instead of Jews. Usually it's the Jews that start it. Twice in the book of Acts, persecution is started by Gentiles. And both of those times, commercial interests are the catalysts for the persecution. Acts 19 in Ephesus, we'll see the same thing. The silversmith union got everybody worked up. Great as Diana of the Ephesians. And it was the money issue that was kept in the background, but the religion was brought forward, but they were using religion because of financial considerations. And in Acts 16, people are worked up by racial prejudice and politics, and the jailer is a tool in the hands of these men. But these businessmen are tools in the hands of the evil one, the prince of this world. See, the servant girl was demon-possessed, but these men were demon-controlled. They weren't possessed, but they were walking according to the course of this world, who was causing them to be dominated by the love of money, so they couldn't even think about what had happened properly. These men cast the demon out in the name of Jesus. Maybe I better think about Jesus. No. These men caused us to lose our money. Now, the Lord Jesus is sufficient to open Lydia's heart. The Lord Jesus is sufficient to cast out the demon. And the Lord Jesus is sufficient to deliver the jailer. Because the jailer was in jail. You see, there's a spiritual Alcatraz. And it engulfs this whole planet. We're all locked up. And the jailer escapes Satan's prison. And every non-Christian we meet has a closed heart. His flesh is influenced by the evil one on top of that. And he's under the world system. And all mission work is a jail ministry. I've had jail ministries. I've been in the jail here in Athens. I've been in the jail in Dover, in New Philadelphia. Been in other jails. I like jail ministries, personally. I like to go in and have them lock the door behind me and have me in there with the prisoners. I like that. But all missionary work is jail ministry. And we are former prisoners who are returning to deliver those that are still trapped in Satan's jail. How do you get people out of this jail? High-priced lawyers? Long underground tunnels? Call in Steve McQueen and the Great Escape? Hit squads of highly trained commandos? How did that happen here? I'll tell you how it happened. It was a hymn sing that brought about the jailbreak. And what's interesting, if you'll turn back to Acts 16, ministry brought on persecution, and persecution brought on more ministry. And Paul and Silas had a ministry to the very person who mistreated them. Much of your ministry and mine will be to people who do us wrong. Get used to it. And actually, there are three ministries in Acts 16 in this prison house of this world. There's the conversion of the jailer. He escapes in his family. That's 25 to 34. He's delivered from this world system. And there's the conference in verse 35 to 39. There's the confrontation of the magistrates who are dominated by this world system. And verse 40, there's the comfort of the church that is detested by this world system. And that's what's going on in our particular section. And it's all exciting. So let's just look at this just a little bit. First, the conversion of the jailer. This guy, no doubt, was a vet of many a Roman war. It was typical of Roman veterans to become jailers, much like vets become postmen and policemen today. And Philippi was a military town. It was a Roman town. It had Roman citizenship. It was an outpost town to guard the empire. A lot of vets there. A lot of battles. If you study secular history, a lot of famous battles in Roman history had already been fought there. And so vets and sons of vets and sons of vets had been there. We don't know this guy was a vet, but he probably was. But when the magistrates came and under the manipulation of the businessmen, the jailer was just following orders. You really can't blame him for that. I mean, that's what the jailer's job is. He's not the judge. He's the jailer. The judge's job is to decide innocence or guilt. His job is to keep him in prison. So you really can't blame him for this. But without a shadow of a doubt, he reflects someone who has unreflecting compliance with those around him and above him. And boy, the world's full of those kind of people. Unreflecting compliance with those around them and above them. He takes orders and he carries them out enthusiastically, and there's millions of people just like it that are in lockstep with what's popular and what's being promoted, and they don't even think about it. They just join in. And this jailer did not have one bit of remorse for what he did to Paul and Silas. He didn't even hear the hymn sing. He was asleep. Since he didn't hear the hymn sing, God had to send an earthquake. And it woke him out of the sleep. But he certainly reflects an individual that all of us were until salvation, unreflecting compliance with those around and above. The second thing about this man, he was following his own wisdom. The Bible talks about a wisdom of this world in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 1 Corinthians 3:19. And he is following his own wisdom. And that following his own wisdom is in the word supposing in verse 27. He wakes up out of his sleep. He stumbles downstairs. He looks and every door is open. And he supposes, without any lights or ever any more investigation, that all the prisoners have escaped. He didn't call for lights till later. So he made no investigation. He just saw the doors open and he supposed everybody's gone. I mean, what else would you do if you're a prisoner and the doors are open? So he draws his sword and the Romans thought suicide was honorable, just like the Japanese. So he's going to do the Roman version of Harry Caray, supposing that the prisoners have fled. And he doesn't even stop to tell his wife and kids goodbye. And you know the reason for this, of course, is that Roman law said if you let a prisoner go, you will suffer his punishment. He thought, all these guys are gone, I'll never get out of jail. I might as well end my life. He wasn't thinking about his wife. He wasn't thinking about his kids. He wasn't thinking about anybody but himself. That's what suicide is. I had a man that fought in three wars and was a police officer, and he told me once in a Bible class he'd investigated over 2,000 suicides. And his verdict was, it's a coward's way out. Because a suicide, just thinking of himself. They're just thinking of themselves. And this guy's ready to do himself in. And the sad thing is, following in his own wisdom, he hadn't connected all the dots. He hadn't even made a thorough investigation. That prison was dark. He couldn't even see in there. And he's supposing that the prisoners had fled. Nomizo is the Greek word. And I want you to watch it just a minute through the Bible. Watch these different people getting their exercise, jumping to conclusion, to false conclusions. Matthew 20. Just run a little chain on this word. Matthew 20:10. Real quick, wet your thumb. We're going to go fast. Matthew 20:10. This is the parable of the laborers. We taught on it at the picnic. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. So they jumped to a conclusion, right? They jumped to a conclusion. They supposed. They're following their own wisdom. Luke 2:44. This is Mary and Joseph on the way back to Nazareth from Jerusalem. And they supposed, 44, him to have been in the company. They didn't stop and find, make sure they saw him. They supposed he was with them when he wasn't with them. again, jumping to conclusions because of a partial investigation. And Luke, let's go to 3:23. And Jesus himself began to be 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And a lot of people made that mistake, didn't they? That's Joseph's son. Acts 7:25. This is all the word nomizo. 7:25. This is Moses. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Moses jumped to the conclusion, I'll kill the Egyptian, they'll figure it out that I'm the leader. And they didn't figure it out at all. 8:20. Peter to Simon Magus. But Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because you've thought or supposed that the gift of God may be purchased with money. That was a bad mistake. 14:19 of Acts. 14:19. And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. That was a big mistake on their part, wasn't it? They thought they killed him, but they hadn't. A lot of the New Testament wouldn't have been written if they hadn't jumped to conclusions. 17:29. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold, silver, stone carved by man's art and device. The word think there is the word nomizo. People jumping into conclusions about God. Acts 21:29. One more. Here are the Jewish enemies of Paul in Jerusalem, 21:29. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul brought into the temple. Hadn't done it at all, but they accused him of it. Cost him 4 years of his life in prison because of that jumping to conclusions. So the jailer, supposing that the prisoners had fled, was doing what a lot of people do, on the basis of partial investigation, making a hasty decision that's not based on the facts. And I love to take people who are suicidal, and I've had to deal with a lot of people that are suicidal, to this passage. And one of the things I tell them, and if you're in that situation, it may not be as bad as you think it is. Boy, wouldn't he be embarrassed if he died and killed himself and then found out nobody left? Killed himself when he didn't have to. But even if it is that bad, doing away with yourself is not the right way out. And that's the third thing about this jailer. He's doing the wrong thing. He thinks it's the right thing, but it's the wrong thing. It may have been honorable in Roman society or later in Japanese society, but that doesn't make it right. What's acceptable by society in this world system is not necessarily acceptable to God. And so here's a fella, unreflecting compliance on those above him, around him, following in his own wisdom, doing the wrong thing, although he thinks it's the right thing. He needs to be saved, doesn't he? Now, let's look at him after salvation. Kindness replaces coarseness. He's washing the stripes on their back. That's kind of a Matthew 25 thing, isn't it? He's feeding them breakfast. He publicly confesses faith by baptism. He's rejoicing. There's a big change in this man. And this is an important statement. The worst moment in his life became the turning point in his life. as he was about to plunge that sword into himself, he must have thought, this is, how could I ever be in this situation? I didn't ask for this. This is the worst moment of my life. Death is preferable to life. And there are times when death seems better than life. But that doesn't mean you end your life. And the worst moment of his life became the turning point in his life. And God began to work. And the trembling of his body is a greater miracle than the earthquake. This guy's a vet. You don't scare him very easily. I mean, he's been in a lot of threatening situations. It takes a lot to make a man like him tremble. We see in the Bible people trembling when God's dealing with them in other places. Isaac, boy, he started trembling, didn't he? When he realized he's fighting God there, trying to promote Esau, and God's choice with Jacob. Belshazzar's knees knocked together. He wasn't afraid of the people on the outside surrounding the city, but when he got the handwriting on the wall, he could hardly stand up. Felix, he's the governor, Paul's the prisoner, and yet Paul's preaching and he starts to shake. And here, this guy's body starts to tremble. This is such a fascinating thing. Have you ever stopped and thought about all this? Why the earthquake anyway? You know, in Acts 4 and Acts 12, God got the apostles out of prison. No earthquake there. Remember that? The angel just kind of quietly opened the doors and they walked out. And in Acts 12, the angel kicked Peter, woke him up. And opened the doors and he walked out. No earthquake. God didn't have to bring an earthquake. In Acts 4 and Acts 12 he did, but in this case he did. Why did God bring the earthquake then? Not for Paul's sake, not for Silas' sake, for the jailer's sake. That's why the earthquake was there. There, because in this instance, there was more to be gained than the escape of the preachers. There was the salvation of the jailer. And since he didn't hear their hymn sing, God had an earthquake for him. Now, some of you heard Rick Gaudette preach on this in Germany. When he first went to Germany 30 years ago, he was just learning German, and they had an earthquake over there in Austria, and he wrote a whole track up about it, and he started preaching on what he thought he was saying was the great earthquake. In Acts 16. But he got the word earthquake and strawberry mixed up. Larry will appreciate this. He knows German. I don't know German. But apparently they're fairly close. And so he's preaching about the great strawberry. That opened the doors. And he wondered why all these Austrians are like crazy American. Crazy Christian. You know? But it wasn't a great strawberry. It was a great earthquake. And God caused the great earthquake because God was interested in the soul of that jailer and the soul of that jailer's family, and he had to get the man's attention, and he used an earthquake to get it. And he got it. And it was a very specified earthquake. It's kind of like those radioactive seeds that just they put in you to cure you of this cancer or that. It's specified. This earthquake only opened the doors, shook the foundations, and opened the bonds and woke the jailer up. We don't even know if the rest of Philippi felt it. But it certainly got his attention. And God brought him to the place where he thought his life was over, and it's the worst moment of his life. But the best thing was happening right then. And some of you might yet go to that worst moment, because everybody's got to have a worst moment. In all the months and weeks and years of life, everybody gets a worst moment. And this was his. And that's what it took. And so he's about ready to kill himself. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. It's not as bad as you think it is. And he called for lights. Now he begins to investigate. Should have done that a lot earlier. He wouldn't have been suicidal, right? He called for lights and he sprang in. And he realized what an idiot he'd been, how foolish he'd been. And we all need that because we're all very proud and think we've got it all together. And he realized what a dummy he'd been, ready to kill himself for something wasn't as bad as he thought it was. And then he jumped to conclusions about the prisoners escaping. And he began to think, maybe I've jumped to some other conclusions. Maybe I have not thought through this thing about this message of salvation that everybody's talking about. And so he falls in and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas gave him the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. He asked the right people who had the right answer. Some never ask that question, ever. Some ask it, but ask it to the wrong people who have the wrong answer. He had the right question to the right people and he got the right answer. So this was an incredible ministry, the conversion of this sailor, this jailer who's dominated by that system. And then there's a confrontation of the authorities. This happened next. And this is an interesting business, isn't it? The authorities send the sergeants and they say and tell the jailer and he says, oh, let him go, and the jailer says, they say, go. And Paul says, no, we're not going. We're going to have a sit-in right here till they come and fetch us out. They've beaten us being Romans, uncondemned. Now, this is a confrontation. Paul's being a little confrontational here. It's very strange. The jailer was satisfied. Time to go. Might as well get out of here. Thanks. Paul wasn't satisfied. He wasn't satisfied. And so he has this sit-in. And it's interesting, the authorities were worried about getting in trouble with Rome, but they should have been worried about getting in trouble with God. But Paul has the sit-in, and why is he doing this? Is he standing up for his rights? That seems a little odd for Paul. He usually took his lumps. Well, remember, much of our ministry, I said it before, is to those that do us wrong. And this, what Paul does here, is necessary for the church's good and necessary for the magistrate's good and necessary for the city's good. Paul's not really thinking of himself here. Because remember, the preacher's name had been sullied by the businessmen. These men being Jews are teaching us being Romans what we shouldn't observe. And so what Paul is doing here is undercutting that so that after he leaves, the church can be clear of any disparagements and that the magistrates might reflect that they jumped to some conclusion and been manipulated, and that the city might be evangelized successfully because there won't be this stigma over the church. Satan tells lies about churches and many times hinders their effectiveness. And so this confrontation with the authorities actually was a ministry to them. And so this was for their good and the church's good and the city's good. And so Paul did it to shake them up. And so in verse 37, Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. Now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, rather let them come and themselves and fetch us out. And they were in big trouble with Rome. If Paul wanted to sue them or put them in hot water, he had the goods on them. They were in big, big trouble. He didn't do that. But they didn't know he wouldn't do it. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard they were Romans. And they came and besought him and brought him out and desired him to depart out of the city. And they just, please go. Sorry, we messed you up. and so forth. And then, of course, the last verse, verse 40, and they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they'd seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. What'd they say? How'd they comfort them? Probably something like what Paul wrote to Philippi in Philippians 1:10, 10 years later. The things that have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Guess what? The jailer got saved and his family. We just doubled the church. This is good. This is really good. So that no doubt they told of the salvation of the jailer. That was a comfort. No doubt they told about the ministry to the prisoners, that the prisoners heard them and stayed right where they were and the fear of God was on them. No doubt they told about the authorities and how they had gotten shaken up and realized that they'd done wrong and the church would have a clear ministry. All this political stuff could get really a touchy when we get in chapter 17 in Thessalonica. Paul couldn't go back there because of some political stuff that was left undone. It wasn't his fault, but Satan hindered him, he said, and I believe that was that bond with Jason and all that. There was another way that they comforted the church. And it's very subtle. You can read it 100 times and miss it. Verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And verse 17:1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Dr. Luke stayed behind. The we section turns to a they. And so the first pastor of the Philippi church was the writer of the book of Acts. He stayed behind. And so his account of Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and all the rest is an account that he was told later by them because he wasn't with them. And so Dr. Luke was the first pastor of Philippi Bible Church. And 10 years later, Paul sends Timothy, even though they had bishops and deacons. And that was part of their comfort. Interesting stuff, this section, and I like it. The conversion of the jailer, confrontation of the authorities, and the comfort of the church, and the world system is being defeated. How can we apply it to ourselves? Number one, we need a ministry to those in prison mentally, socially, spiritually by this world system. And we need to look to God to deal with folks. In Colossians 1:13-14, it says you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You were in this kingdom, now you're in another kingdom. We gotta look for these jailbreaks. And in that, we gotta realize that our own troubles and trials are often the avenue to people that God wants us to reach. There are people in your life and mine that we would never meet apart from our troubles. A trip to the hospital. We'd never meet that nurse or doctor. Those other situations that come. And how important it is to look for divine appointments and to be sensitive to those that God wants us to minister to. Two, confrontation of those that do wrong is not always wrong, and sometimes it's necessary. Not for our sake. I'm going to put them in their place. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. But sometimes it's necessary for the church's sake and even for the sake of those that are doing wrong. Paul didn't sue him. He didn't do anything like that. But for the good of the church and for the good of the gospel, he confronted those that were wrong. How sad it is, people so ready to sue for themselves and for money and things of no real import, standing up for wrong things. In the Chicago Tribune, it was reported in 1995, a 38-year-old man was walking to his temporary job at a warehouse in Rosemont, Illinois, tried to get there by cutting across 8 lanes of the tri-state tollway. After he crossed the 4 northbound lanes, however, the wind blew off his hat. The hat flew back across the northbound lanes and he chased it. There a semi-truck struck and killed him. And the person who's told that story said a person can lose everything by chasing after nothing. There are certainly battles not worth fighting. Better off, don't go there. But there are certainly battles that we must fight, right? For the good of the Lord, for the good of the church, for the good of others, and so forth. And Paul made this confrontation. It needed to be made. Third, encouragement of the saved should be a priority. This word sometimes is translated exhort, sometimes encourage. We have opposition in Christian work, and Christ is greater than all opposition, individual, spiritual, or societal. And God has saved us out of this world system, having escaped the corruption that's in the world, 2 Peter 1:4. And Paul says in Galatians 6:14, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And praise God for that escape. But we ought to have a burden for those that are still in prison. You know, Chuck Colson had that, didn't he? He was in prison and he had a burden for prisoners. And we ought to be, we realize this is not our home. This is a whole false system that Satan is using, and we're sent into it, but not to get too comfortable down here. Turn to John 17 real quick and I'll close. We're sent on a mission and we're triple teamed with the world, the flesh, and the devil because the church is a threat. And thank God for that. In John 17, verse 16, Jesus says of saved people, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. He says in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I've sent them into the world. So we're on a mission. We're not here to settle down. We're not here to be comfortable. We're here to get in, get out, and get some others with us, right? No one imagined that Charles Dutton would have achieved anything, for he spent many years in prison for manslaughter. But when someone asked how this now successful Broadway star of The Piano Lesson, how he managed to make such a remarkable transition. Here's a convict in prison, the man that writes Broadway plays that are successful. He replied, unlike the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell. This writer said, Dutton had resolved never to regard his cell as home. Christians accomplish much in this world when they don't accommodate themselves to it, but instead are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. As we leave Acts 16, let's thank God that the Lord is sufficient to give us victory, even when we're triple teamed. You watch that football player when he's triple teamed, or that basketball player when he makes the basket when he's triple teamed, and you think, can they do that? That person's talent. That person's got ability. We don't have any ability by any talent, but our Lord is able us, can enable us to be successful even against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are sent to do that very thing. May God help us to do it. If you're here this morning and you don't yet know the Lord, maybe you've never realized just what's going on down here. Is it really that bad? Maybe like that jailer, you've just kind of fallen in with the propaganda of those around you and above you. And you're pretty used to following your own wisdom, going with what you think is right. It's usually what everybody else thinks is right. God would come in and invade your life. Maybe with an earthquake. and confront you with Him. That's what the cross of Calvary is. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is. That's what the gospel is. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord. As we take the bread and the cup, we're reminded that we preach His death till He comes. Amen.